Tonight we're beginning a brand new study, and it's going to be in the book of Ephesians, so I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 1 as we embark on a journey through these six chapters. Ephesians chapter 1. This letter to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome, somewhere between AD 60 and 62. And this letter, like the Colossians and like the letter to Philemon, commonly are referred to as the prison epistles. And they may have been composed nearly at the same time as Colossians and initially sent with that epistle to Philemon through Tychicus. The theme that is woven throughout this letter refers to our position and our practice in Christ. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, "The believer's riches in Christ is the theme," while another commentator refers to it as the glorious church. Well, any way that you phrase it, it certainly encompasses those two issues. The believer's riches in Christ, as you read through the book of Ephesians, in the first three chapters, over and over you see this phrase, "in Him," because it talks about our position, which is being in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6, referring to our practice as to how we live as a result of being those that are in Christ. So we could say that the first three chapters focus in on our position, and the last three chapters focus on our practice. Well, Paul begins the first two verses with the salutation, and then in verses 3 through 14, his eulogy of God. Now, we won't be able to study all that tonight, but I would like to take the opportunity to read, beginning at verse 1, all the way down to verse 14. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." As we look at this section here, I just want to mention to you that verses 3 through 14 comprise one sentence in the Greek text. It's very interesting that if you know anything about the Greek language, first of all, there is no punctuation. None at all. In fact, even if you looked at Hebrew, you would find instead of reading from left to right, as you and I read in Hebrew, you read from right to left. And all of this seems kind of unusual, especially since you and I don't speak Hebrew, we don't speak Greek. But there is an advantage for us knowing what is taking place in the Greek language as we look at these letters. As we look at this outline that's taking us from verses 3 through 14, we see it's Paul's outline of God's master plan of salvation. In verses 3 through 6a, we are shown the past aspects, and that is with the doctrine of election. In verses 6b on down through verse 11, we're shown the present aspect, which is redemption. And in verses 12 through 14, we are shown the future aspect, and that is our inheritance. So within God's master plan of salvation is every believer who has or will ever trust in God and be saved. Well, before we begin our look at verses 3 through 14, we need to look at verses 1 and 2, which give us Paul's salutation. Notice again verses 1 and 2. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These salutations are very common in the New Testament epistles, especially in Paul's epistles, which it composes the same kind of order, which encompasses the writer, the reader, and the greeting. Now, as we look at this, we'll find those same three aspects. In fact, as we indulge in this, and for some of you, it's going to be kind of redundant because having finished the letter to Philippians, written by the same author, we find, again, some of the similar aspects that are occurring here. Well, let's just take it apart piece by piece. So notice, first of all, the writer. And we see there that his name is mentioned in the very first part of verse 1, and it is the Apostle Paul. Now, his name is mentioned again in chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul is the one who wrote this letter. His name in Greek is Paulus. Paulus means little or small. And it was also his Roman surname. It first occurred in Acts 13:9, and then it's used thereafter. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman name. And if you could say it this way, after he came to Christ, and as he was known by Saul, shortly thereafter, he took on the name Paul. The Eben Hybert says, "As a Jew born a Roman citizen, he doubtless carried both names from birth, because it was common for Jews of the dispersion to have a Jewish name as well as a Roman name." Now again, you and I don't really quite understand some of those things because, you know, we have a first name, a middle name, and a last name. And most people that refer to in the Scripture, they're called the name and then the son of, and the name of the father is given. That's how come when you're trying to find out who is the author to some of these letters, especially when we did a study in the Epistle of James, we noted that there were five different men in the New Testament that went by that same name. And so we had to go through a process of elimination based upon what the Scriptures gave us about those individuals. But we don't have to do that with the Apostle Paul because his writings dominate a majority of the New Testament. 13 letters bears his name. And I know that there are some people, when looking at the book of Hebrews, they seek to say that Paul wrote this. But there is a difference in the style in the book of Hebrews versus the 13 letters that do bear his name. So I go with what we do know, and it's simply this. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. So usually when we refer to the author, we just say that the author said this, and not knowing who the author is. Now, when you look at the Apostle Paul, he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And when he became that apostle to the Gentiles, he discarded his Hebrew name. Now, according to Philippians 3:5, he was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. Acts 23:6 also says that he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Acts 21:39 tells us that he was born in Tarsus, which was a city in Cilicia, which would therefore make him a Roman citizen. Now that's about Paul. That's about his name and his identity. But notice also his calling, because his calling is mentioned here in verse 1 as well. It says there that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now apostle, that's the Greek word apostolos, and it means sent one. And it's used in two different ways in the New Testament. It's used in a general sense in that we all are sent ones, sent to bear the name of Christ, sent to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's also used in a specific way as an office. And as you've heard us say many times, that we do not believe that there are any apostles today. It ended with the 12. You have the 12, which you had Matthias that replaced Judas, and then you have the Apostle Paul, and that was it. There were no longer any more apostles. But yet, I know that we have different people today that claim to be an apostle. And no matter how they claim it, they don't have any kind of biblical support for that kind of claim. Now, an apostle, and this is why I say that there are no apostles today, is that they had to be directly commissioned by Jesus Christ. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, in the first part of the passage, when it talks about the disciples, it says and refers to them as disciples. But then in verse 2, it refers to them as apostles. And it names them by name as He's sending them out. The second thing that an apostle had to be, and that was a witness of the resurrection of Christ, and directly commissioned by the resurrected Christ. Every one of the apostles was directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul was directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. You can read about that later. But you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself called the apostle Paul, called him to Himself, saved him, and then sent him to the Gentiles. But there was a third aspect that also had to happen for one to be an apostle. And that's according to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. An apostle also had the authority to do signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, usually what we have happen today is you have people say that they can do these signs and wonders and mighty deeds, but you don't have them being able to prove anything else. That Jesus literally commissioned them to that calling and that they were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. But they do claim that authority. Well, Paul had all of this. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." He had all these credentials. He was directly commissioned by Christ. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He had operated under the authority of Christ. He even says in Galatians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." He didn't come up one day and say, "Oh, I want to be in the ministry." He didn't come up one day and say, "Oh, I think I'll take on the profession of preaching." That's why we talk about that today, folks, that if you as a man of God is not called to preach and you can do something else, what's going to happen? You're not going to preach. You're going to do something else. You're not going to have the desire for the ministry and reach toward that. But yet at the same time, I would say the opposite is true. You have some people that are in the ministry that are not called to be in the ministry. They woke up one day thinking God called them to that, but they don't have the calling or the gift on their life. Again, that wasn't true about Paul. He says here he was an apostle by the will of God. It was God who chose him. It was God who called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, just as it is that God calls each of us in some aspect of vocational ministry. Remember in Acts 9:15, Jesus said to Ananias that Paul was a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So we see his calling here. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now notice also in verse 1, you find the readers. And it says here, "To the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." Well, first of all, he identifies them as saints. You say, well, what are saints? Are saints, you know, the faces of people that are plastered on windows and churches and cathedrals, and or saints are these, you know, people that people bow down and worship? No, a saint is a believer. You are saints. The Bible refers to you in that way. It refers to me in that way. It refers to the church of those who are born again as saints of God. And the word is hagios. It means holy or separated. And the primary intent of the word is set aside for the sole use of God, or that which belongs to God. We have been set apart for God. We are set apart to be used by Him. And that's what is encompassed in the word saint. All believers are saints. Let me just survey this for just a moment. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 1, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." He said to the church at Corinth in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 1:2, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." That pretty much defines it right there for us. A saint is a believer. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he said in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. All the saints. And of course, to Colossians, he said the same thing, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, before we look at where they're located, notice also there in verse 1, the other identification that he gives them. He says there to the saints who are at Ephesus, but then notice this, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And now we see another designation, not only identifying them as saints, but also as faithful in Christ Jesus. And the word faithful there, it signifies believing, trusting, relying. See, from God's side, believers are those whom He has made holy, which is the meaning of the word saints. From man's side, believers are those who are faithful, those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. I like what Oliver Green says. He says, faithful is the description of the believers when he lives the kind of life that every saint of God should live. That's the kind of life we should live, right? Now, this is another word for a believer who is described as a saint. He is one who is faithful in Christ Jesus. So these are beautiful terms that he's using here as he identifies his readers. But now notice something else. He identifies them as being at Ephesus. He says there who are at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, which is Asia Minor or modern Turkey. And it was located some 175 kilometers, which was west of Colossae. It was a very important commercial, cultural, religious center. It had the magnificent marble temples. It was considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. The emperor worship was there. You had the worship of the goddess Diana. In fact, when we get into Chapter 5, and you read about the goddess Bacchus, and they were getting drunk and seeking to commune with the god of wine, which was the god Bacchus. And Paul tells them, listen, to commune with the living God, it's not through wine, it's not through drunkenness, but it's through being filled with the Spirit of God. And he plays back and forth off what was going on and the paganism that was brought into the church. But when he says here, at Ephesus, these two words actually do not appear in three of the early Alexandrian Greek manuscripts. In fact, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you might find a footnote that says here that it doesn't appear in three of the oldest manuscripts. What does that mean for us? Well, you want to go back to the oldest of the manuscripts. Now, in a majority of the manuscripts, you do find it there. You find those two words in the text. In many of them, but again, in the older ones, you don't find it there, and you have to ask the question, why wasn't it there? Well, it leaves us to speculate this, that this letter was intended to be a circular letter, which would start out at Ephesus, and then it would go on to the other cities. Some believe that this could be the letter that Paul was referring to when he said to read the letter of the Laodiceans. Some believe that it was possibly this letter. But here, it was intended for the reading in other churches, and why it may bear the name Ephesus is because Ephesus remained to have a copy of this, a preserved copy of it, and also this was the first place where the distribution was made before it hit all the churches. It started right at Ephesus, and then it moved on to the other churches. Just like when you look at the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you know, the first church is what? Ephesus. And it would follow that pattern because of the location of these cities. Well, that's basically what you have going on here. This is the first place that would have got this circular letter that was to be read to all the churches. Now, I find all this fascinating because you and I have the opportunity to be a part of the reading of this letter that's circulated around, as well as all of the New Testament letters. Well, he ends there, this salutation, with the greeting. The greeting takes place in verse 2. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, grace to you. That is not the name of a ministry, but that is something that he wanted to give to the people, that they would have God's grace. And you know, that's not an unfamiliar word to a believer. It is the Greek word charis. It means, basically, in a general sense, gracefulness. It means graciousness or thanks or gratitude, or maybe even a more common understanding is the word favor. God's divine favor to man. It is the undeserved, the unmerited favor of God, all encompassed in that word, grace. It's God's great kindness toward those who are undeserving of His favor, who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was also a common greeting. That's why I refer to it as a greeting in the salutation. It somewhat picks up with the next word, and peace. And the word peace reflected the Hebrew word shalom. And again, these would become common greetings. You come into the house and you say, Kareem, and it would usually be answered with shalom. And shalom is the word peace, or in Greek it's irene. It's used 91 times in the New Testament, and the Septuagint irene is the translation of that Hebrew word shalom. It's used more than 250 times in the Old Testament. And the word itself signifies a spiritual prosperity, a completeness. So you can look at it this way. Grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. And because we have grace from God, we have peace with God and the peace of God. Well, he tells us the dual source of this grace and peace. It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This dual source of blessing is the same as the dual source of authority. It's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not separate, they're not distinct sources, but they are two manifestations of the same source, which is indicated by that connective word, and. In Greek, it's kai. And it could indicate an equivalence. And here it does indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ is deity, just like God our Father. Well, that's the salutation. That's the opening of this letter. And as I mentioned a moment ago, you read Paul's letters as he writes them, he opens them in a similar fashion. Much different than the way you and I write letters, unless you're writing a business letter, then you have, you know, your name and all that all at the beginning. But when you're writing a personal letter, a letter to a friend or a family member, you usually don't sign your name until you get to the end of the letter. But here, that wasn't the case in the writing of the letters during this time. Now, if you look there in verse 3 and following, and by the way, verse 3 is the furthest that we'll go tonight, but you'll notice in verses 3 to 14, you see Paul's a eulogy. Notice there in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And what is taking place here in this eulogy is he's blessing God. I was reading Spurgeon today on this passage, and I wanted to read to you something he said. He begins by asking this, "How can we bless God?" That's a good question, isn't it? "Without doubt, the less is blessed of the greater. Can the greater be blessed by the less?" He says, yes, but it must be in a modified sense. God blesses us with all spiritual blessings, but we cannot give Him any blessings. He needs nothing at our hand. And if He did, we cannot give it. "If I were hungry, says the Lord, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." God has an all-sufficiency within Himself. It can never be thought of as a dependent upon His creatures or as receiving anything from His creatures which He needs to receive. He's infinitely blessed already. And we cannot add to His blessedness. When He blesses us, He gives us a blessedness that we never had before. But when we bless Him, we cannot by one iota increase His absolutely infinite perfectedness. David said to my Lord, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." This was as if he had said, "Let me be as holy and as devout and as earnest as I may. I can do nothing for thee. Thou art too high, too holy, too great for me to be really able to bless thee in the sense which thou dost bless me." So Spurgeon asks, he says, "How then do we bless God?" He says, well, I should say first that this language here is the expression of gratitude. And you notice I mentioned that it's a eulogy. The word blessed is the Greek word eulogitas. Eulogitas is where we get the English word eulogy. A eulogy is a message of praise. It's a message of commendation. It's a declaration of a person's goodness. We go to a funeral, what does the minister do there? He gives a eulogy. He speaks about that person that we've come there to honor. He's praising them. He's telling about that person's goodness. That word, eulogitas, it comes from lego, which means to speak. And it comes from in, which is good, and it means to speak well of. It describes, as it's applied to God, the intrinsic character of God. God's character is good. It's goodness. And when we speak well of Him, we speak well of His goodness. Kenneth Wiese, he translates it this way. He says, "Let the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be well spoken of." Now, we find this term being used by Zacharias following the birth of John the Baptist. Listen to what it says. Luke 1:67. It says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people.'" And here he is eulogizing God at the birth of John the Baptist. Bless God, speak well of God, because He's accomplished redemption for His people. Paul also uses this term when he's addressing the Romans and the Corinthians. In fact, let me have you to turn to Romans chapter 1. As you look there in verse 21, as he's talking about fallen man, he says there in verse 21 that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, and here it is, who is blessed forever. They were worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. As he says here, who is blessed forever. Over in 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul says it this way as he writes the second letter to the Corinthians. Sounds very similar to what we read here in Ephesians. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." And again, he is eulogizing God. He's speaking well of Him. Now, he wasn't the only one that did that. We find Peter doing the same thing in his first epistle. He says in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His grace, mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we see here Paul's eulogy, blessing God. What do we get from this? We're to do the same thing. We are to bless God. We are to speak well of Him. The psalmist declares this. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 96:2. He says, "Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day." He says over in Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name." Sing of Him. Speak well of Him. Speak of His character. Speak of what He has done for you in your life. That's essentially what he's saying. And how about that passage that we memorized at the start of memorizing these passages together? Psalm 103, 1-4. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. He forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Saying, bless God. Praise Him. Speak well of Him. This is what we should do. We should brag about our God. We should brag about Him. Talk at what He is doing. Speak well of His activity. Speak well of His character. If there's anything that you and I should be talking about, to unbelievers is what He is doing in our life. How He saved us, how He's transformed us, how He's given us a desire for Him, how He's put love in our heart for others, how He's put care and concern, how He meets every single need. See, Paul even declares this. You remember in Philippians 4:8? Remember when we were looking at that? In that passage talking about the kinds of things that we are to meditate on, the things that were to occupy our mind, and we basically looked at that passage and saw it was referring to Scripture. Well, let me remind you what it says. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on this. And again, it's thinking on this, you're thinking on Scripture. And if you're thinking on Scripture, then you're going to think on the God of Scripture, because He is the one we are studying. He is the one that we are looking at. He is the one whose words are here on these pages. He is the blessed God. The writer of Hebrews, he also declares this. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him then let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips, giving thanks to His name. John MacArthur says, when we bless God, we speak good of Him. When He blesses us, He communicates good to us. We bless Him with words. He blesses us with deeds. All we can do is to speak well of Him, because in ourselves we have nothing good to give, and in Himself He lacks no goodness. So we are to eulogize Him. Now, if you look down also in verse 3, we're given the reason for eulogizing God. We see the reason why we are to bless the great God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does He say there? He says that in verse 3, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 3, we saw the blessed God, and now we see the blessed ones. He is the blessed God. We are the blessed ones. He's blessed us. I mean, isn't that like what it says in James chapter 1, that when we ask of God, we know that He is the one who gives liberally, generously to all those who ask. He's generous, He's gracious in His giving. Why is that? Because we're the object of His blessing. We are the objects that He has chosen to pour out blessing on. As we talked about this weekend, when looking at that passage in John 1:15 to 18, seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain from which all grace flows, and we received of His fullness grace and truth. God is the one that is the supplier of these blessings, these benefits that come from Him, as the psalmist refers to Him in that way. Forgiveness is a benefit in your life. Redemption is a benefit in your life. These are the blessings by which God has blessed us. That term, to us, means that God has blessed believers. He's referring to believers here, the saints, those who are in Christ Jesus. Now think for just a moment some of the blessings. Let me have you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. I mean, we could sit here for a long time and just survey the Scripture on terms of how God has blessed us. But let me just focus in on two things. These two things, I think, hit many things, encompasses everything that you and I experience in our life. But let me just focus, first of all, in Matthew chapter 6. If you look there at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 33, to seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The question that first comes here is, what are the these things? Go to verse 25, where it begins, and you'll see the answer to your question. He says in verse 25, He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Then in verses 26 to 32, He shows how God takes care of you. I just put out in front of you that these things refers to your basic necessities. He mentions there in verse 25, eating, drinking, putting on, that is clothing. Verse 26, he talks about your Heavenly Father feeding. He talks about in verse 28, clothing. Verse 30, clothing. He says in verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your Heavenly Father knows that you have what? Need of these things. He knows that you have this as a need. So He's saying, listen, don't be focused on this need. God will take care of that need. What you need to be focused on is verse 33, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Let that be the first and foremost priority of your life. Not being focused on your basic necessities. God provides for all your needs. Psalm 37, verse 25 says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Now, I know that there are poor believers, but God even takes care of the poor. He provides for their needs, just as He provides for everyone's needs. You know, the Bible says that He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, both believer and unbeliever alike experienced the rain. And I tell you, this past summer, we needed the rain, didn't we? We need the rain right now. For those of us that are trying to grow things from the ground, we need rain. And He blesses all of us with that. But some complain, right? They say, oh, we're getting too much rain. Now it's flooding everywhere. Or we're not getting any rain. Or we're not getting enough rain. That's just one thing or another. And you know, we'll use the weather to talk about nothing. How's the weather outside? God provides for every need. So the first thing that I could say that as to the blessings of God is Him providing for your basic necessities. And let me have you go to the Epistle of James. And go to chapter 5, because I just want to focus in on something else here that you see in chapter 5. In verse 16. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, the idea of confessing and praying for one another indicates this blessing in your life, that God has put other believers in your lives by which you can have this kind of relationship. Verse 14 mentions the elders of the church. 60 times we hear in the New Testament of the relationship that we are to have in the body of Christ, and it's described by these two words, one another. You remember those words? We are to have peace with one another. We are to be kindly affectionate to one another. We are to give preference to one another. We are to be of the same mind toward one another. We are to receive one another, admonish one another, greet one another, wait for one another, have the same care for one another, serve one another, bear with one another, be kind to one another, speak to one another, forgive one another, comfort one another, edify one another, exhort one another, consider one another, pray for one another, confess your trespasses to one another, have compassion for one another, be hospitable to one another, minister to one another, fellowship to one another, love one another. That's the kind of relationship that we in the body of Christ are to have toward one another. Now, if we're to have that kind of relationship, doesn't that illustrate that God blesses us with those types of relationships? If we are to have that kind of relationship with one another, He is giving us that kind of potential with each other. But listen, it's not something that just happens. It's something that we all have to work on. We have to work at these relationships. We have to put aside those things that separate us. And we have to unify in humility, unify in Scripture. Beloved, the church is the place for where it happens. That's why you have spiritual gifts. God grants you spiritual gifts from a giving God so that you can minister these kinds of things that I just mentioned to each other. This is what is meant in the New Testament by the contemporary term accountability. This is accountability in Scripture. See, a lot of times we think of accountability as only confronting each other's sin, but that's not all. That's just one of the one another's that I just read to you. We're to do all these other things. Exhort, consider, pray, have compassion, be hospitable, minister, fellowship, love. See, it's not just confronting sin or confessing sin to each other, but we're to do all these other things too. And this right here is illustrating another way in which God has blessed us. Well, look at the kind of blessing. And the kind of blessing there is spiritual. He says He has blessed us with what kind of blessing? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And in verses 4 to 14, He's going to give us what those blessings are. Verse 4, He mentions election. Verse 5, predestination. Verse 6, adoption. Verse 7, redemption. And on and on and on. These are the spiritual blessings that He has blessed us with. God has done this. The blessing is spiritual. And why do I say that? Well, it's because the word pneumatikos is used. Every spiritual, every pneumatikos. And pneumatikos is meaning things that pertain to the Spirit. The source of the blessing is the Holy Spirit. It always implies the working of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual blessings refer to the blessings that are of the very character as such that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 13. That we were sealed with Him, or sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit, a promise who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The sphere of that blessing, he mentions there, is in the heavenly places in Christ. And the word places, it's not in the Greek text, it just reads in the heavenlies. In and above heaven. Existing in heaven. The heavenly regions. It encompasses the entire supernatural realm of God. His complete domain. The full extent of His divine operation. Now let me just stop right there and say, or just concur with you, you haven't really given us the reason for this. Well, let me give it to you this way. Why is He eulogizing God? Why is He eulogizing God? Because God has blessed Him with every spiritual blessing. In the heavenlies. To me, it's simple as that. He has eulogized God in verse 3, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us. That's why He's eulogizing Him. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And again, verse 4, He starts mentioning those heavenly blessings. Beloved, have you stopped for a moment to think about how God has really poured out His love on you? I mean, we think of it in the sense that the Lord has saved us, and sometimes we stop right there. In fact, the older that we get, the longer that we've been in the Lord, it's a shame that we don't think more about the redemption that has occurred. Where we were at when the Lord saved us. And folks, frankly, to say this, that in the Lord's Supper, that's what you're supposed to do. Not only are you examining yourself so that you don't eat of the bread in an unworthy manner, but you're also going back to that place from which God saved you and remembering what He did. It says that we are remembering the Lord's death and His resurrection. We're remembering what He did on that day, what He did for all the saints of God, and specifically what He did in your life. Therefore, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. That's something that we should be doing all the time. Thinking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just around Easter. But it should be all the time because the resurrection is the center of the gospel. No resurrection, no gospel. So are you eulogizing God? Are you speaking well of God because He's blessed you with everything that pertains to the Spirit in the heavenlies? Is there any other response that we should have toward God? This is the right response. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." Blessing. Praise Him. And there in that passage in Psalm 103, David's saying it to himself. He's saying, "Soul, bless the Lord. Don't forget what the Lord has done. Don't forget His benefits." And then again, he names them. "Who forgives you of all your iniquities, who heals you from all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Those are the blessings. Those are the benefits. Well, we're going to look more specifically at these spiritual blessings that are picked up in verse 4 next time. As we go together in prayer, I just want to just encourage you to think on these things. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank You for so much the blessing that You've given to each one of us. Lord, those that are Your children, those who are the elect, those who have been transformed and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You have transformed us by Your Word, by Your Gospel. And Lord, all that we can do in response to that is to bless Your holy name. You are a God of grace. Lord, You have shown favor to us when we didn't deserve it. You've given us mercy when we don't deserve it. And You remove from us the condemnation of wrath and hell and judgment. And You took that in Yourself for us. So Lord, tonight we want to praise You for that. We want to thank You for Your goodness. We want to bless You, Lord God. We want to speak graciously of You. We want to speak of Your favor and Your kindness. We want to praise Your holy and awesome name, God, because You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And as Peter said, Lord, You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Or what else could we say? What else could we do but bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, we thank You for these things. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.